Hello? There it is. Yay. The power was off. That's your end, not here.
I got power.
Okay. Well, it's good to have you with us again on Wednesday night as we continue on in the book of Revelation. Many of you didn't, or I was told that you didn't get the book of Revelation chapter 1 online last week. We have some copies that were made. If you need more copies, I don't, is it online now? Do you know, Aaron? It is? Okay. It will be. I just get up here and teach, so whatever you guys want to do, that's fine. Let's open up in a word of prayer, and we will pick up in Revelation chapter 2. We got a lot to cover. Let's go before the Lord. Father, we thank you for this awesome day you've given us, this time where we can gather together as your people to worship you, to spend time in your word. And we do pray, Lord, as we'll hear over and over again tonight, may we have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to each one of us, Lord. We're your church. We are the bride of Christ, and we desire to have ears to hear what your Holy Spirit is telling us as we spend this time in your glorious word. Thank you that your word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and may you pierce our hearts and our minds with your love and with your truth. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. We left off last week looking at the Apostle John and this amazing revelation that he receives. We saw that he was banished to the island of Patmos. He was a political prisoner there. History says that the Caesar tried to boil him in oil, Domitian, but it didn't work, and so they banished him to the island of Patmos. He thought he was going to live out the rest of his days there. He's about 97 years old. You know, he probably thought he was going to die on this island, and yet God had other plans, and he gives him this amazing revelation of Jesus Christ while he's there on the island of Patmos. And we saw in chapter 1, Jesus appeared to him in his glorious state. He tells John to write in a book and send it to the seven churches, which are in Asia, which we're hopefully we'll look at tonight. Check verse 19 out. Jesus tells him, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, the things which take place after this. And as I mentioned last week, this is the outline for the book of Revelation, the things which you have seen, past tense, that's chapter 1, that amazing revelation you saw of Jesus. The things which are, we're going to look at those things tonight, are the seven churches. That's what the things are, the church age. This is the present time. And then the things which take place after this, we see that in chapter 4, verse 1, after this, John is caught up in the heaven, and from that point on, from chapter 4 through 22, is the future, future from our perspective. First of all, as we look at these seven churches here in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus uses a pattern as he speaks to each one of these churches. First of all, he addresses each church using one of his characteristics of his glorified nature, such as, you know, eyes like a flame of fire. He'll address them with, you know, out comes the sharp two-edged sword, and other times, you know, the feet that are burnished bronze and so forth. Secondly, Jesus tells each church, I know your works, and that's either a good thing because they were doing good works, or it's a bad thing because they were really messing up and blowing it. Again, Jesus is omniscient. He knows all things. He sees all things, which I personally find very comforting, because we can be open and honest with the Lord. We don't need to pretend with God. He knows our hurts. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our struggles, and so we can go to him for help. We can go to him for strength. Thirdly, as we see in these letters, Jesus has a praise report for most of the churches, words of commendation and encouragement, but then he also has words of rebuke for five out of the seven churches. And so they were messing up, some were in sin, and so he tries to get them to repent and get right with God. Fourthly, Jesus ends each letter by saying to those of us who are reading these letters, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So he wants all of us to have ears to hear. He concludes each letter by giving us a beautiful promise. You might call it a gift of grace, a promise, a blessing to all those who overcome this world and who now live for Jesus. You know, another very interesting aspect that I've seen over the years studying the book of Revelation is kind of a threefold picture of the church in these letters. And that is historical. These were historical churches. These seven were real churches in the days that John is writing this. They each receive their letter that Jesus dictates to John. They're also chronological, I believe. I think these churches are in chronological order from the time of the first century church through the rapture. And we'll look at that as we go through these seven letters as well. Thirdly, though, is the individual aspect where we need to see what the Lord is saying to each one of us, because these letters are for us who have ears to hear. It's not just for the church as a whole, but it's for each one of us. And so, very important. I think Jesus chose these seven churches. They weren't the greatest churches. Some were, some weren't. Some are very obscure little churches. Some we don't know anything else about besides this. There were other churches like the church in Rome. There were other churches, you know, like Colossae that were bigger and more important in some respects, but they're not in here. But Jesus chooses these seven letters because he wants to represent all churches, because we can look at these letters and see where we fit, where our church is, where this movement is, where this church over here is. So let's just dive in chapter 2, verse 1, and we'll look at the first church here of Ephesus. So to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And remember in verse 20 of chapter 1, he tells us the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, or the messengers that are receiving these letters. The seven lampstands which you saw, he says, are the seven churches. And here we see Jesus. He's holding the reign of leadership in his right hand. He's walking in the midst of his church, the church of Ephesus here. Historically, the church in Ephesus was a powerful church. It was one of the great churches in the first century. God used them in a powerful way to take the gospel all over the known world at that time, throughout Asia. In Acts 19:10, it says, all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, and it was coming out of Ephesus. They had amazing teachers in Ephesus. Apollos is the one who founded it. The Apostle Paul established it and, you know, matured that church. For 3 years he was there. Timothy was the pastor of that church for a number of years. And then history says that the Apostle John, once he got off the island of Patmos, went to Ephesus and spent his last few years there in the church of Ephesus. And so you talk about strong leadership, amazing church. And the people came to the Lord in droves there in the church of Ephesus. Acts chapter 20, we see Paul giving his farewell address to the elders of Ephesus. And he's warning them, you know, there's coming apostasy. There's going to be wolves coming in among you, not sparing the flock. And so he gives them strong warnings. And that was about 35 years earlier. Now, 35 years later, Jesus gives them this letter. And it's a great letter, but notice what's going on here. 35 years later, Jesus has this perspective of the church of Ephesus. Verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. And so they're doing exactly what the Apostle Paul told them to do. Be on guard. Watch out for the flock. You know, shepherd the flock of God that's among you. This is a wonderful commendation from Jesus to these believers, where he says, I know your works, the good works. I know your labor. The word labor means to work to the point of exhaustion. So this was a hard-working church. They were doing it for the sake of the gospel. Now, these weren't lightweight Christians. You know, these weren't Christians who were easily tossed to and fro. These were doctrinally sound, strong, Bible-believing Christians. That's what we know about this church. And I'm sure that as the pastor who receives this letter, the messenger to the church of Ephesus, he's reading this letter to the congregation there, I'm sure they were just thinking, wow, this is awesome. Jesus knows our labor. He knows our works. He knows how hard we're working. He knows that we have discernment. He sees that we're getting rid of any false doctrines that are trying to creep their way in. But you know what? 35 years is way more than enough time to get a little off course and to get your focus a little off where it needs to be. And so Jesus has something to say to them. I mean, I've seen people get off track in 35 minutes, let alone 35 years. But after hearing all this good stuff from Jesus, I'm sure they got real quiet when the pastor gets to verse 4 and he says, nevertheless. I would think, what? What do you mean, nevertheless? How can you say nevertheless? Look at what we're doing. Verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Wow. I mean, it's possible to have everything in a church going smoothly, have great worship, great children's programs, great teaching. You can have all this stuff in line and in order, but you can be missing the most important ingredient of all, and that's a close, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. They've left their first love. It doesn't say they didn't love Jesus anymore. I could guarantee if you asked anybody in the church of Ephesus when Jesus writes this letter, do you love Jesus? Oh, absolutely we love Jesus. Man, look at all this stuff we're doing for him. Of course we love him. But the fact of the matter is their love for him had eroded. Their love for him had grown stale. And when Jesus speaks here of leaving your first love, he's talking about that love that we have for the Lord when we first got saved. It's basically, I refer to it as a honeymoon kind of love. That's the love that Jesus wants to have with us, where it's fresh, it's alive, it's real. It's not just a bunch of theory in our head and doctrine in our head, but it's working in our hearts. Do you remember when you first got saved? Do you remember when Jesus first came into your heart? I mean, everything's clean, everything's forgiven. You know, you're a new creation in Christ. You know, I can remember when I first got saved, it was amazing. I went from being dead dog, dirty, rotten sinner to now being born again, saved by the blood of the Lamb. And I was just like, thank you, Jesus, for saving a wretch like me. Thank you, Lord, for being in love with me. I can't believe you'd love a rotten person like me. And yet his love was just so real, and he was so awesome. Do you remember when you first got saved? Jesus was always on your mind. Everything was brand new. With me, I couldn't wait to get home. Yeah, I was at San Diego State, and I'd just get home, and I had a new Bible. My mom bought it for me, and she wasn't a believer, but she, oh, you got saved, huh? Well, I think you might need a Bible. And she bought me a Bible. I kept that thing for years, and it was all underlined. I couldn't wait to get home. I hated the classes I was taking at San Diego State, but I loved the Bible. It was like, Lord, speaking to me constantly. You know, my friends, they'd all forsake me, and they're like, what got into you? What's wrong with you? Jesus got into me. He loves me, and he loves you too. And it was just so amazing. Here's Jesus asking them, where's that first love? Where's that intimate fellowship we once had? It seems like you're too busy for me, he might say. You know, what happened to that joy that you once had for me? You know, where's that desire to be in my word? Where's that desire for me to speak to your heart in prayer and in fellowship? Where is that? It must have been so discouraging. Again, as important as doctrine is, as important as Bible study is, if those things are not based on love, if those things are not drawing you into a closer, more intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, then something is terribly wrong. Again, we just looked at it in 1 Corinthians 13. You can speak with the tongue of men and of angels if you don't have love. Clanging cymbal, noisy gong. You can have all knowledge and know all mysteries. You can know all prophecies. He said, without love, it's meaningless. Good for nothing. I mean, love has got to be the most important thing of all. And that's what Jesus is saying. You've left your first love, that love relationship with me. Here's the solution, though, in verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand. Remember, the lampstand is the church. We're to be that light shining on a hill, not to be putting a basket over the light. But he's going to remove that unless you repent. So here Jesus tells us three things that we can do to rekindle the fire once again in our hearts. Remember where you have fallen. Remember where you started to slip and you started to just put your Bible aside for a while. You started to neglect your devotional time. You just kind of pulled away from that intimacy with the Lord. You know, and once you realize who or what it was that kind of sidetracked you, got you on a weird bunny trail or detour, once you remember that, then he says, repent. Repent. We need to repent. Get our priorities back in order. Because if Jesus is not your top priority, then everything else in our life will suffer. If Jesus is not priority number one, our marriages will suffer. Our families will suffer. Our relationships with our brothers and sisters will suffer. Everything will suffer if we're not putting Jesus first and foremost. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these other things will be added unto you. And so remember, then he says repent. And then thirdly, he says repeat or do the first works. In other words, rekindle the fire. Get back into that love relationship with Jesus once again. You know, spend time in his word. Open it up and say, Lord, speak to my heart. It takes humility. You know, get back into that honeymoon relationship. Get weird with the Lord and for the Lord. Above all, develop a thankful, grateful heart toward God and toward Jesus because, man, he saved us. He changed our direction. I was going into the lake of fire, and now I'm going to heaven. I'm going to spend eternity with him. I mean, that's enough to thank him for eternity right there. Thank him for all that he's done. Verse 6, he says, another compliment, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Isn't that amazing? Jesus hates something, and it's the deeds of the Nicolaitans. The Greek word nikeo means to conquer or lord it over the laity. That's the deeds of the Nicolaitans. They were lording it over the laity, or they were putting themselves in this hierarchy position. And it was like, you know, whatever pastor or priest or whoever it was ordering everybody around and they're to serve me and, you know, you're to take care of me. And that's what we're not to do, not to lord it over those entrusted to us. Paul says this in 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. And so they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, so should we. Verse 7, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And so again, a promise for all those who overcome. Here's the promise that we're going to eat from the tree of life. The tree that was in the Garden of Eden at the very beginning of creation. Now we'll see it later on. We don't have time now, but in Revelation 22, verse 2, we'll see the tree of life up in New Jerusalem. And it's going to be an amazing tree, as we'll see. But we're going to be able to feed upon it. We'll be able to eat from it. It just simply means we're going to be in the presence of the Lord because we overcome. The next church here, starting here in verse 8, the church of Smyrna. The church of Smyrna, right off, they were being hassled. They were being persecuted. Some were being put to death in the church of Smyrna. They were losing their jobs. What was their crime? Well, they were simply followers of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, they're living in an area, they're living in a time frame, an era where Caesar worship was on the increase. Ephesus means desired ones. Jesus desired their love. Smyrna, where did it get its name? Smyrna, the second one here, gets its name from myrrh. You know about myrrh. Myrrh is one of the three gifts brought to the child Jesus, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Myrrh was used two ways. It was an embalming fluid, and it was also an anointing oil. But myrrh got its fragrance and became an oily substance by taking this bush, the myrrh plant, and crushing it and grinding it. And as it was crushed and ground down, it would put off this beautiful aroma. That's how Jesus sees the church of Smyrna. They're putting off a beautiful aroma because this is the persecuted church. It represents a church from 64 AD to about 313 AD. About a 250-year span where the church of Smyrna representing the persecuted church, there was 10 waves of persecution by the Roman emperors, and they guesstimate about 6 million Christians were put to death for their faith during those 250 years. So it takes you right up to 313 AD. And we'll see why it's that date in a moment. But they were persecuted. In today's equivalency, it would be like every single American citizen being put to death. It would be like 320 million people put to death. 6 million back then, the percentage, I mean, there wasn't even 200 million people on the planet back then. Now we got 7+ billion people, but it'd be like every American citizen put to death if we were all faithful to Jesus Christ. But this is a brutal, bloody time. for the church. And so notice, I'm sure if you've read this before, you'll notice that it's only four verses long. And what I've noticed about people that are going through a hard time, or they're going through suffering, they're going through difficulties, maybe a death in the family, maybe just a huge trial, they don't need a lot of words from us or from me. They just want an ear to listen. They just need a few words of encouragement. So the shortest letter, four verses, is to this persecuted church. It's almost like a postcard, really, that Jesus sends to them. And this is what we see with this church. And maybe this is for you. If you're struggling today, you're going through a difficulty, a trial, or tribulation, take heed. He says, to the angel or the messenger of the church in Smyrna, write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. Again, this is a description from chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. This is how Jesus appeared to the apostle John. And what a glorious introduction to this persecuted church in Smyrna. He's letting them know. He can totally relate to what they're going through. Yeah, he can relate. He was persecuted. He was beaten. He was not tolerated. He was mocked, tortured. He faced death, martyrdom. So he says here, I was dead, but now I am alive. You know, I know what you're going through, persecuted church, and this is why persecuted Christians throughout the history of the church love this little letter, because they can identify. Jesus knows what you're going through. He's gone through it himself. He's paved the way. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18 says, for in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. In other words, Jesus is here to help us, to encourage us, to come to our aid when we're going through difficult times. Now, remember, this church was going through difficulty. Polycarp was the pastor of this church. He lived to be about 88 years old, just a very, very godly man. And if you read the history of the church and you read about Polycarp, he was the Apostle John's disciple, and he was overseeing this church, and he was put to death for his faith in the Lord. Just a tremendous story. I encourage you to check it out. But when there's death of a Christian, man, there's aroma that is put off. You know, in 2 Corinthians 2:16, Paul says, as Christians, we put off an aroma right now because we should be dead to ourselves but alive in the Lord. He says, to some, we smell like death. To others, we smell like life. It's because of Jesus working in us and through us. So here's Smyrna, a church that is literally crushed and ground up because they've chosen to stand up for Jesus rather than bow the knee to Caesar. So in verse 9, it says, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So once again, we have Jesus letting the people in Smyrna know he understands exactly what they're going through. I know your works. I know your tribulations. You know, very, very hard, difficult times. We haven't seen it in our nation. Maybe we won't. Maybe we will. But a lot of our brothers and sisters in the world have seen this firsthand. But just receiving this letter from Christ must have been very comforting for them. You know, for no other reason, just to reassure them. I'm with you. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Even though it's difficult, I'm right here. That's when the reality of God's word kicks in, when you face persecution. Notice also, Jesus says here, I know your poverty, but I say you are rich. You know, you might be poor in the eyes of the world. Why were some of these Christians there so poor? Because they weren't part of the guild. You'd have to be part of these guilds back then if you wanted to work. And if you weren't, then you wouldn't work. But part of the guild was you'd have to come in each morning to work, and you'd have to put down some incense or some money and bow down to some statue. And the Christians said, I can't do that. Well, you can't work here anymore. You know, I mean, it was a difficult situation. But he says, I know your poverty, but I say you're rich. And that's all that matters, the valuation of Jesus Christ. He's able to look past all the stuff we own. He sees right into our hearts. He's able to see the desire we have to live for him. He's able to see the real motives that we have for serving him. And with this church, he saw their riches of faith. He saw their riches of love. He saw the riches of grace and mercy at work, because he says, hey, you might be poor, but I say you're rich. And so despite being materially poor, he says, no, you guys are spiritually well off. Wise is the believer who stores up their treasures in heaven, as Jesus said, where moth and rust don't destroy, where thieves cannot break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He says here in verse 10, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. So there's more things coming against them. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Some think that refers to the 10 waves of persecution by the 10 different Roman emperors. That's a possibility. But you'll have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. I want you to notice something here. Did you notice that Jesus does not offer any solutions to their suffering? He doesn't say, I know what you're going through, but don't worry, I'll make it stop. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, hey, I see it's going to get real difficult, but don't worry, I'm going to intervene and I'm going to make you escape that trial or tribulation. No, in fact, he says it's going to get worse. The thing that he emphasizes is, don't fear. You know, remain faithful to me. You're going to suffer. You're going to be in prison. Some of you will be put to death. But guess what, folks? I got the crown of life for you. And that's infinitely more valuable than all the riches of this world. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? And he's got the greatest riches of all, eternal life with him in heaven. And so these people had real faith, real trust in Jesus Christ. Then he gives this promise in verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. What a glorious promise. They won't be hurt by the second death. What is the second death? We talked about that on Sunday. Well, again, we'll see it when we get to Revelation chapter 20, but it's the lake of fire. So the lake of fire has nothing to do with a born-again Christian. We will not suffer eternal separation from God. This is a promise for us that we will not be hurt by the second death, the great tribulation. Verse 12, he says, unto the church, or to the angel of the church in Pergamos, write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Prophetically, Pergamos fits into the church age from about 313 AD to about 600 AD. Why 313 AD? Because that's when the persecution against Christians stopped. That's when Constantine became the emperor of Rome. Some people think that was a good thing. On the surface, it looked good. Problem was, Constantine and his successor made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. He made people become Christians. And so the persecution stopped. They go from being in the doghouse to being in the penthouse, so to speak. But by forcing all these people into the church, by saying, you will be a Christian, all these pagans came into the church and they brought in all of these pagan rituals. All these things that we see, you know, this blend between Hinduism and Christianity, these blend between worshiping, you know, Isis and Horus and, you know, Mary and baby Jesus, all these kind of things started coming into the church during this time. And almost immediately, Christians went from being the dregs and outcasts of society to be elevated to a place of prominence. It was not a good thing. And so how does Jesus come to them? He tells us here, these things, in verse 12, says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. What's the sharp two-edged sword that he comes with? The word of God. The clean, pure, unadulterated word of God. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. The word of God, how sweet it is. It's what keeps us in line. It's what keeps us on course. And so he says in verse 13, first, the commendation, I know your works. Oh, by the way, Pergamos means thoroughly married. Interesting title. Thoroughly married. Why? Because this is where the church becomes married to the world religions around it. Becomes married to the worldly systems around it. Not a good thing. So Jesus comes with the sharp two-edged sword, his word, and then he says, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Pergamos had a huge altar to Zeus, and a lot of people would worship this altar to, or this statue of Zeus. That's possibly what it refers to. But where does Satan dwell? Well, he dwells in the world. You know, you could say to the church in Grand Junction, where Satan dwells. Satan dwells all over the place. His minions are everywhere. You know, anywhere in this world, we have Satan's influence. He's the god of this world. He's a prince of the power of the air. So Jesus knows where you dwell. He knows the trials and the temptations that are around you. And then he says, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now, that's the only place we know about Antipas. The only place Antipas is mentioned. His name is significant because his name means against all. Antipas, he was against all. In other words, he did not compromise. In other words, he stood strong in the Lord and he was against all that was against the Lord. He was against idolatry. He was against sexual immorality. He was against all these pagan practices that were coming into the church. He was against all that Jesus was against, but he truly loved the Lord. He was for Jesus against all the nonsense around him. Verse 14, but I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So in spite of the good things they had going for them, this church in Pergamos has allowed false teachers and their false doctrines to infiltrate the church. And Jesus says this is not good. He says, I have this against you. You're tolerating bad doctrine. You know, Jesus is not only concerned that we love him like he desired for Ephesus, but he's also concerned that we have right thinking about him. That's what correct doctrine is all about. Knowing the Lord, knowing who he is, knowing his desires, his plans, his purposes, and we get that from the Bible. Verses 14 and 15, again, does Jesus think doctrine's important? Yes, because he mentions it twice here. They had the doctrine, bad doctrine of Balaam. They had the doctrine, the bad doctrine of the Nicolaitans happening. And Jesus thinks doctrine is important. The Bible in the New Testament, over 50 times it mentions doctrine. That's why it's important. We're to hold fast to sound doctrine. You know, the early church in Acts 2:42 is built upon the apostles' doctrine, their teaching about Jesus. You know, breaking bread, fellowship, and prayer, and so forth. So doctrine is important. It's what we believe about Jesus, what we believe about the Holy Spirit, about the Father, about all these things comes to us from God's Word. And so we need to hold fast to these things. Now, what is the doctrine of Balaam that Jesus rebukes this church over? We know the story from Numbers chapter 22. Real quickly, Balaam was a prophet. Bad prophet. You know, he was definitely a prophet for hire. I like to joke we're a non-profit organization here. But Balaam was a prophet for hire. And King Balak, he was the king over the Moabites. The Israelites are wandering in the wilderness. They come into Moab, and King Balak is worried. He's concerned about the Israelites. He's upset that they're in his land, and he knows these guys have been doing some amazing things, God doing stuff through them, so he hires Balaam to curse them. I'll give you all this money, Balaam. Just curse these Israelites. Balaam says, well, let me check it out. God tells him no, but he wants to do it anyway. You know, he wants the money. And so he goes up on a mountain. He's looking over the Israelites. He starts to curse them. Out of his mouth comes a blessing. Balak gets mad at him. I'm paying you to curse them. I'm trying. Goes up a second time. Tries to curse him. Out comes a blessing. A third time. Same thing. God would not allow Balaam to curse the Israelites. But Balak is furious. I want you to curse them. You want. What does Balaam do? He goes, well, God won't let me do it, but here I can give you, and this is the doctrine of Balaam, I can twist things around because God won't let me do it this way, so I'll tell you what you can do to get the Israelites in trouble with God. Go and get your Moabite women to sleep with the Israelite men, and God will get mad at them. And that's exactly what happens. What happened next? God strikes down 24,000 Israelites because they committed sexual immorality with the Moabite women. They're worshiping their idols. That's the doctrine of Balaam. Saying, it's okay, you can compromise here. You don't have to be, you know, goody two-shoes all the time as a Christian. You can sleep around once in a while. You can, you know, get loaded once in a while. No big deal. God will wink at it. Be careful. God is not mocked. You'll reap what you sow. Anyway, goes on to tell us here in verse 16, repent or else. Well, those are pretty strong words from Jesus. Repent or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. In other words, I'll fight your bad doctrine with my perfect doctrine, the word of God. That's what Jesus says. I'll fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Guess who's going to win that fight? Every time, Jesus Christ. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. So here's the promise to the overcomer. I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. So quite a promise to the overcomers, the hidden manna. Why is it hidden? Well, it's hidden from those that don't know the Lord. It's hidden from those who are living in compromise. But if we humble ourselves, if we repent of our sins, then it'll be revealed to us. The manna. Who's the manna? It's Jesus. In other words, as we humble ourselves before the Lord, we're going to be able to see more clearly God's word, the Bible. We're going to see God's living word more clearly. That is Jesus Christ, the hidden manna, hidden from the world, hidden from those who compromise, but revealed to those who overcome. And so we want to draw close to the Lord. What's the white stone represent? Well, the white stone was a vote of confidence. You know, they'd have the white stone and the black stone. You've heard of being blackballed. That's where it came from. Somebody's on trial. They would take a black stone, throw it out there if they thought he was guilty. The white stones if they thought he was innocent. God says, I've got a white stone for you. I declared you innocent. You're forgiven. You're an overcomer. You belong to Jesus. Then you have that white stone. Another, a few other people believe that the white stone was also given to the Olympic athletes. After they won their gold, you know, their crown, their laurel wreath, then they would often be given a white stone as well. It was like an admission ticket to this fancy banquet that they would have for the Olympic athletes who won. That works too, because we're going to go to the banquet of the Lord, the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're in. That's good news. So that's the church of Pergamos. Don't be a compromiser. Don't be one who plays around with the world and, you know, one foot in the world, one foot in church, so to speak, one foot with Jesus, one foot with the devil. Doesn't work. God doesn't want weekend or Sunday Christians. He wants our hearts each and every day. That brings us to the next church, a church of Thyatira. This church represents the Dark Ages from about 600 AD to about 1500 AD. It was the Dark Ages because the word of God was not allowed to be given to the people. The people were going to be put to death if they had a copy of the word of God. Only the church could say what the Bible meant. Only the church or the you know, Pope at the time could tell you what it means. And if you had your own copy, they would be put to death. The Huguenots, some of these other groups of Christians were constantly being persecuted because they just wanted to worship the Lord in simplicity and in purity. What does Thyatira mean? Continual sacrifice. That's interesting. They had a goddess that they worshiped in the city of Thyatira, Symbathy. It's S-Y-M-B-A-T-H-Y, Symbathy. And it was this female deity, and they would always have continual sacrifices, burnt offerings or incense burning to her perpetually. That's kind of where it comes from. Anyway, how does Jesus come to this group? The Dark Ages. These things says the Son of God, not the son of any woman, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. So to this corrupt church system, Jesus introduces himself as the Son of God, eyes like a flame of fire, feet like fine brass. That's quite a description. It's from chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. But it's a description of judgment. Remember, the feet of brass refers to judgment, and where you put your foot, you're going to have victory over that. His eyes like a flame of fire, again, speaks of his penetrating gaze upon his church. He's able to see through the outward veneer, and he can see what's going on in people's hearts. Verse 19, he says, I know your works. Here's his commendation, even for this church. I know your works. Love. Love? The word there is agape. Before you get too down on this church system, check this out. I know your works, your agape love. Service, that's where we get the word for diakonos. It's for deacon, serving. Your faith and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Amazing. You know, before we get too upset with them, can we say this about ourselves or our church? That our works are growing, our love is growing, we have service and faith and patience toward one another. These are good things. Nevertheless, that's not a good thing. Verse 20, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, Jezebel. Who would name a kid Jezebel? It's like naming your kid Judas Iscariot Johnson or something. That'd be stupid. It just wouldn't happen. But whether this was the actual name of a lady in the church of Thyatira or it's just a reference Jesus uses because of this person in the church being like Jezebel, Jezebel was one of the worst women in the Old Testament. King Ahab's wife, she's the one that introduced Israel to all these pagan, horrible things, brought in Baal worship. You know, goes to her husband Ahab, hey, why don't you build me a temple to Ashtoreth, this pagan goddess of sexual immorality? He did. Why don't you build these, you know, pagan altars on these high places? He did. I mean, she just took Israel down to its lowest point as a nation. It was just a brutal time for that group of people. Anyway, she mixed everything together. It's like a giant pot, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And that's exactly what this woman was doing in the church of Thyatira, you know, mixing it all together. You can't do that. You can't mix the good of the Lord with all the garbage of the world and these pagan ideologies around us and think that it's going to come out as a good, pure thing that the Lord is pleased with. It doesn't work that way. Sure, the good stuff is in there, but there's so much other bad stuff that it's hard to distinguish between the two. You know, I've told people in this church system, I know you love the Lord. I know the gospel is there, but so often it's all these rules and rituals and keeping this sacrament and keeping this other stuff. And all this stuff takes precedence over that intimacy with Jesus Christ. We need to be careful because all of us can fall into that trap of just starting adding stuff onto the Lord and our walk with the Lord and to the Word. We got to stay true to God's Word here. So he says in verse 21, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Once again, we see the heart of Jesus. He doesn't desire to see people self-destruct in their immoralities. He says here, I've given her every opportunity to repent. He gives all of us every opportunity to repent and get right with him. He doesn't want to see us perish. He doesn't want to see us beat up by the world and the flesh and the devil. But this church, they refused to. God wanted the best for them, but they wanted to live life their way. That's the way of destruction. That's the way of death. Proverbs 14, verse 12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. And that's so true. God's got a better plan. It's not about religion. It's not about church. It's about Jesus. It's got to always be about Jesus. Verse 22, indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the hearts and minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. And so this church that has played the harlot will go from one bed to another bed. a bed of sexual immorality into a bed of sickness, he says. That's true both spiritually speaking and physically speaking. Sexual sin leads to all sorts of emotional and physical problems. And then when we add religious stuff to it, like the pagans do, it just causes all kinds of spiritual issues. Notice in verse 22 that those who continue to play around with religion, but who never turn to Jesus, he says they will be cast into great tribulation. You know, I personally believe that this church system, unless those in it repent, will be cast into the great tribulation. That's what he's referring to here. Jesus spoke about this in Matthew 24. He talks about the outpouring of God's wrath. Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. We'll look at the great tribulation in detail, starting in chapter 6 through chapter 18. That's what most of the book of Revelation is, God's great tribulation. His wrath poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. That's not God's desire. That's not what he wants. But for those who refuse to repent and get right with him, that's what happens. So he says in verse 24, "Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine." You know, that's the encouraging thing. There are born-again believers, I believe, in just about every church out there. I'm not talking about the cults, but I'm talking about those who believe. You know, they believe in Jesus as God. They believe in the Trinity. They believe, you know, the Word of God. They hold fast to these things. There's a lot of believers in every church that don't give in to these things. But he says to, I say to these, the rest of you, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. So he encourages his faithful remnant, even in this church, to hold fast till I come. He commends them for sticking to the word of God alone. That's where sola scriptura comes from. Rather than falling for the so-called deep things of Satan, what are the deep things of Satan anyway? Well, it's anything that is contrary to the word of God. Anything that would try to pass itself off as being an extra biblical, you know, word from the Lord or a new revelation from God. No, we have it all here from Genesis to Revelation. We don't add to it. We don't take away from it. All these new things, all these extra things that people add to the simplicity and purity of God's word and the gospel, to me, it's just a burden. And I see so many Christians out there burdened down because of all this extra stuff instead of just worshiping Jesus, spending time in his word, and let the word speak to your heart. Jesus said his burden is light. Religion, it's heavy. We have all we need right here in God's written word. As Peter tells us, he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Let's hold fast to what he has for us in his word. Now, the last things he says to this church, verse 26, "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels." And we'll see that the overcoming church will rule and reign with Christ during the millennial reign of Jesus for 1,000 years. And so for the overcomers, even in this system, this is a promise for all of us who overcome. We're going to rule and reign with the Lord. "As I also received from my Father," verse 28, "and I will give him the morning star." 2 Peter 1:19 tells us the morning star is Jesus. He's the one and only Son of God. He's also God the Son. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Got 5 minutes to go through the next chapter. We're not going to do it. We'll stop right there. I'll make it up somewhere else down the line. There's just so much in the, and I've told you before, I usually take 1 week per church to go through the 7 churches. So getting through 4, that was okay, but we don't want to rush it that much. There's so much in here in chapter 3, but let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you. I thank you for all my brothers and sisters here that just believe in you, who have received you into their hearts as Lord and Savior. That's all that matters. Lord, we love you because you first loved us. And because we belong to you, Jesus, you say we're overcomers. Lord, we're going to eat of the tree of life. We're going to be given the crown of life. Lord, we're just going to be able to rule and reign with you. We're going to sit upon your throne with you. Oh, Lord, you're just so good to each one of us here. It's all by your grace because we know what we deserve. But thank you, Jesus, because we have overcome because we are in you, in Christ. We will not even face the second death. We'll die once, and we'll wake up in your presence, and we'll see you face to face. And Lord, we are so blessed, we are so excited to know that you started a good work in each one of us. And you who began this good work will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. We are as saved as we'll ever be because we are in Christ. We're justified. You see us now just as if we had never sinned. As Colossians 2:10 tells us, we are complete in you. Thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for us. Right now, we're in the sanctification process, and we know, Lord, we're still tempted. We know that we still have our flesh that we're battling and dealing with, and yet we're more than conquerors through you who love us. And we thank you, Jesus, that you'll never leave us, you'll never forsake us. And even if we've been that prodigal son or daughter that wandered off into that pig pen, Lord, you waited for us. Your arms were wide open to receive us when we humbled ourselves and came back to you. And Lord, we look forward to the final phase of our salvation, when we will be glorified, when this body of corruption puts on incorruption, this mortal puts on immortality. Lord, thank you. We are safe and secure in your hands. And I pray, Lord, that what we see and what we hear, Lord, we would hold fast to your promises. We would not allow the things of this world to draw us away from you. There's so many temptations. There's so many gimmicks, so many toys, so many things out there that are trying to pull our hearts away. But Lord, you just want us to return to our first love, just to draw near to you. In a sense, just to sit upon your lap, Lord, and just be taught by you as we open your word. Thank you that your throne room of grace is open to each one of us. May we go in with confidence, knowing that you are for us, you're not against us. Lord, I pray you'd bless my brothers and sisters, and anything that you show us as we go through these seven letters to the seven churches, anything that we're doing that is not pleasing to you, Lord, may your Holy Spirit bring it to light. May your eyes, like a flame of fire, just pierce our hearts and our souls and bring these things to our attention so that we can repent, so we can lay it down at the foot of the cross, because we don't want any distractions, Lord. We just want to know you and love you and grow in our relationship with you day by day. We thank you, Lord. We give you all the praise and the glory and the honor because you alone are worthy. We look forward to that day when we see you face to face, no longer looking through this glass dimly, this mirror dimly, but then face to face. How awesome. So Lord, bless our time together and bless our fellowship as we wrap things up tonight. Bless all those who brought food and just bless our time, Lord. May it be stirred up by your love. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. We're going to close in a song. Let's worship the Lord. Thank you.
as an anchor for my soul.
We thank you that you are unshakable. Lord, you are stable. You are the rock. And may we always build our lives on you and not on the sinking sands, the shifting sands of this world. Lord, we thank you for your word. I pray your word would just pierce our hearts continuously with your love and your grace and your truth. Lord, may we stand strong against all the schemes of the enemy. Lord, we love you, and we thank you for this time together tonight. May you pour out your spirit upon each one of us here, Lord, so that we can walk in a way that brings glory and honor to you. Lord, apart from you, we can do nothing, but we can do all things through you who strengthen us. So, Lord, I pray you'd strengthen my brothers and sisters tonight. May we lean on you, Lord, and allow you to carry us through those difficult times. Thank you, Jesus. You do stick closer to us than any brother. You'll stay closer to us than any friend. And, Lord, you'll never desert us. Thank you, Lord, for keeping us safe and secure in your hands. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, God bless you guys. Read ahead. Sardis is the next church. It means escaped ones, remnant. They escape out of that Thyatira system. And then the last two, Philadelphia, brotherly love. And it goes through the rapture, or takes us to the rapture of the church. Laodicea, people's rights. It's the last day's church of apostasy. So we'll see a lot of interesting things as we go through these final three churches. And then read ahead, because I believe the rapture takes place in chapter 4. I hope it takes place before we get to chapter 4. But that's where it takes place, I believe, in the book of Revelation. So God bless you guys. Have a great week with the Lord. Hang out in fellowship. There's cookies and stuff to drink out there. So, amen.